Our Old Testament reading today is taken from Book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, page 54. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of this land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animal, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But they rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of God. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, reading from chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. This is the gospel of Christ. Amen. Anthony DeMello tells the story of a holy man who was meditating one day on the bank of a river. As he was sitting in contemplation, one of his followers came to him and placed two enormous pearls at his feet, a token of reverence and devotion. The master opened his eyes and picked up one of the pearls. But he held it so loosely that it slipped out of his hand and rolled down the bank into the river. The disciple was horrified, and he jumped into the water to retrieve it. After spending hours diving down in the water again and again, the exhausted disciple finally gave up looking for it. He went back to the master and said, "You saw where it fell. Show me the spot so I could get it back for you." The holy man picked up the other pearl, threw it into the river, and said, "Right there." The 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet." The 10th commandment is about greed. It's about lust. It's about envy. It's about avarice. It's about every form of dangerous desire for the things of this world. When it's expressed in its full form, it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Like the commandments that immediately precede it, it's framed as a duty to one's neighbor. It says clearly that the things and people belonging to your neighbor's household are off limits. If this commandment shares with several others a concern for the welfare of one's neighbor, it's also different from those other commandments in an important respect. This commandment focuses on attitude more than action. Coveting falls somewhere short of the act of wrongful taking that the other commandments prohibit. Coveting is something that takes place inwardly more than outwardly. At the same time, coveting is probably more than just a fleeting thought that flies through our minds. It's an attitude that we choose to take. It's a persistent desire in the direction of actually scheming to take hold of the object of the desire. Scripture frequently speaks of the short distance that separates coveting from taking. The 10th commandment is designed to attack the problem at its root. It addresses the attitude that gives rise to the action. This is the very same approach as Jesus took in his teaching on the commandments. Jesus made it clear that when people break the commandments, their actions begin in attitudes of the heart that are dangerously skewed. We see this in Jesus' comments on the commandment concerning murder and the commandment concerning adultery. Jesus doesn't limit his concern to outward behavior only. He zeroes in on the inward movements of the heart. One day Jesus told a parable on the matter raised by the 10th commandment. It was a parable about greed. And not just the greed that fixes its gaze on what belongs to another, but the greed that clasps tightly even to lawfully obtained possessions. A man said to Jesus, "Teachers, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This man may well have thought he was asking Jesus to help him find justice. But Jesus saw right through it. Jesus knew what was really going on in this man's heart. A pastor tells of a conversation he had with a woman who worked in the trust division of a large bank. Her job had to do with handling estates. It involved transferring money to the beneficiaries after someone had died. The pastor commented to her that this job was more complex than his own because she had to deal with both the dimensions of grief and money. The woman replied, "Oh no. When I've had conversations with surviving families in the almost 20 years that I've been doing this work, not once have I encountered any signs of grief." Jesus said, "Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Then he told the parable of a rich man who produced a good crop. This wasn't someone living in the depths of poverty, anxious to acquire the necessities of life. This was someone who already had all that he needed. His biggest problem was figuring out where to put it all. He tore down his barns and built bigger ones so that he could take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But of course, things didn't turn out that way. God said to him, "This night your very life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" The parable of the rich fool tells us of the futility of trying to cling to those things that we don't really need. The parable doesn't tell us that the rich man was coveting what belonged to his neighbor, although that may certainly have been part of the larger picture. Here, the greed is a desire to possess more and more in the hope that this will bring comfort, security, and when you get right down to it, salvation. But it doesn't matter how much you possess, it's never enough. It's never enough to satisfy the endless desire that greed represents. The famous psychiatrist Eric Fromm said, "Greed is a bottomless pit which exhausts the person in an endless effort to satisfy the need without ever reaching satisfaction." In the 18th century, Samuel Johnson put it more concisely. "Avarice is always poor," he said. When we succumb to greed, we are chasing a pearl at the bottom of a river. We're trying to attain the unattainable. The opposite of greed is contentment. The Apostle Paul told the Philippians, "I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Such contentment does indeed have to be learned, because we don't come by it naturally. If we break the 10th commandment, and we all do in one form or another, it's probably because we feel there's something essential lacking in our lives. John Claypool used to say that in some fashion, we all have an argument with God. When we look at what we have, we say to God, either directly or indirectly, "It's not enough." We compare ourselves with other people and feel that we've been unfairly deprived in some way. It may have to do with our financial resources. It may have to do with our physical or intellectual attributes. It may have to do with our social place. It may have to do with our family background. "If only God had dealt me a different hand," we say, "then I'd be happy and content." It's a story as old as the hills. It's Adam and Eve all over again. There they were, this all too human couple in the Garden of Eden. Nothing less than paradise it was. But after a while, it wasn't enough for them. God had planted all kinds of trees in the garden, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. But even this did not satisfy the man and the woman. They wanted something else. They wanted something more. They wanted fruit from the one tree that was off limits to them. And because they gave in to that desire, paradise was lost. It's been suggested that covetousness is the root of all the other sins. Not only does it motivate us to take from our neighbor, it strikes at the very heart of our relationship with God. It pulls us away from God as we express our dissatisfaction with him. And it pushes us into the arms of idols as we seek other ways to satisfy the longing within us. With the 10th commandment, we come full circle in our study of God's 10 commandments. We end where we began, with the whole question of what it means to belong to God and God alone. There's a famous sentence in the Confessions of St. Augustine where he says, "O God, you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." In other words, God made us so that our deepest desire is for communion with him. Anything less than communion with God will not satisfy our deepest longings. If we're not careful, we can spend all our energy chasing after things that will never bring us rest, things that will never bring us the true life God intends for us. Whatever we may lack in our lives, however much we may feel short-changed when we compare ourselves to others, we should always remember that God has given us something of priceless value. He's given us life itself. And even more than that, he's given us life in his presence. It's a gift of grace that comes to us through Christ. And it truly is all that we really need. God has given us the Ten Commandments so that we could know how to respond to this gift of his grace. We respond to God's grace by living in it. And when we live in it, we live by it. There's an old story about a farmer who had two sons. The farmer taught his sons everything he knew about growing crops and raising animals. Eventually, the father died, and his two sons formed a partnership to keep running the farm. At the end of the harvest season, they would divide the fruits of their labor equally between them. The older brother never married, while the younger brother did marry and was the father of 8 children. After the harvest was brought in, after a particularly fruitful year, the older brother thought to himself one night, "My brother has 10 mouths to feed. I have only one. He really needs more of this harvest than I do. But I know that he's much too fair to renegotiate. I know what I'll do. In the middle of the night, when he's already asleep, I'll take some of what I've put in my barn, and I'll put it into his barn to help him feed his children." At the very same time as he was thinking this, the younger brother was thinking to himself, "God has given me these wonderful children. My brother hasn't been so fortunate. He really needs more of this harvest for his old age than I do. But I know he's much too fair. He'd never renegotiate. I know what I do. In the middle of the night, when he's already asleep, I'll take some of what I've put into my barn and I'll put it into his barn." And so the story goes, one night when the moon was full, the two brothers came to face each on a mission of generosity. And according to the story, even though there wasn't a cloud in the sky, a gentle rain began to fall. God, it was said, was weeping for joy because two of his children were living out the transforming power of grace in their lives. We know from painful experience that we often fall far short of the gracious living depicted in this story. Even a quick reading of the Ten Commandments makes us aware of how much forgiveness we need for our actions and attitudes. This would be a depressing thought if we didn't know that God's forgiveness is readily available as a result of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. If the commandments show how far short we fall of the glory of God, they also show how immense God's mercy for us is. They show the full extent of God's forgiving love. We give thanks to God for his mercy and forgiveness. But we also know that the most meaningful way to show our gratitude is to live up to the standards God has set for his people. Unfortunately, this is often where we run into a brick wall. Because by our own strength alone, we have a hard time doing what we know we should do. It's difficult enough to keep our actions in line with the Ten Commandments. It's even tougher to get our attitudes sorted out. The issue, of course, is that the Ten Commandments by themselves do not turn us into good people. They can point out our mistakes and show us where we've driven off the straight and narrow path. They can tell us what we need to do in order to live lives that are pleasing to God. But by themselves, they have no power to transform us. The good news is that God makes that power available to us. It's a power that comes to us by means of the Holy Spirit, who enters our hearts for the express purpose of making us new persons. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ himself makes his home within us. That means, as Paul told the Corinthians, that we are being transformed into Christ's likeness with ever increasing glory. This change doesn't happen overnight, of course. It's a process that will take our whole lives and then some. As we wait for that transformation to unfold, we can make sure that we do our part to cooperate with God's transforming power. We can open our hearts to the Holy Spirit's leading. We can pray unceasingly for God to make us over according to his will. And we can hold ever before us the example of the one whose likeness God wants us to take, the one whose sinless life was the full and final fulfillment of the commandments God speaks to us all. Amen. Let us pray. Holy God, the psalmist said, "Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight." Bless us, Lord, with an ever deeper understanding of your commandments, so that we can find delight in living according to your will. Forgive us for all the ways in which we fall short of what you ask of us. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to live faithful lives. And may Christ in us control all that we do and say. We ask this in his name. Amen.